Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you that we are able to be together as a family in Christ, to worship you, to praise you as we're led by this worship team, to set our hearts and minds on you because you've called us and you've changed us and you've enabled us by your grace. And we do ask now that as we enter into your word, that you would speak to us, allow your word to penetrate our hearts and cause us to desire you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. Kind of threw off the AV team. They didn't know what passage to put up. So hopefully it's all resolved now. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he says this, "Give thanks in all circumstances." All. In the letters that he writes to the churches, with the exception of Galatians and the letter that we're going to look at a little bit this morning, he starts out by thanking God for them. Most of the letters that he writes to individuals, he starts with some form of thanksgiving, giving thanks to God. Paul was a thankful kind of guy. If you look at Romans 1, one of the interesting things about Paul is that he sees the lack of gratitude toward God as a distinguishing characteristic of those who reject God and live in darkness. In other words, he says those that are not grateful to God, those who are not giving thanks to God, that's a sign of them being in their darkness. He basically associates a lack of gratitude to God with blindness to reality. For him, if you see reality, you thank God. Thanksgiving is important to Paul. Should be to us. Paul's giving thanks throughout his letters, and if we look at the circumstances in which he gives thanks, what was going on in his life when he rejoices or he's giving praise, it's no wonder that he says, in all circumstances, things weren't always going well. And his thanksgiving wasn't limited to happy days. Interesting. Now, most Christians, we realize how important a heart of thanksgiving is. We're not unaware of how often thanks is commanded in the scriptures and commended in the Bible. I'd venture to guess that many of us believe that we are grateful people or we think we ought to be grateful people, and that's good. Unfortunately, when people think of thanksgiving, and especially thanksgiving, regardless of the circumstances, what comes to mind is Pollyanna. I'm not sure if you've seen the 1960 movie with Hayley Mills, but Pollyanna is a young orphaned girl who comes into a small town of bitter people, and she brings shiny happiness. She sees through what some would call rose-colored lenses. And she turns every negative into a positive. Don't you hate that kind of person? I mean, sorry, that's not in the notes. You broke your leg. Oh, but you have arms that are fine. She's always playing a game, she says, that her late father had taught her, the glad game. You find something to be glad about in every situation, an almost naive optimism. Okay. Is this what Paul is urging us? Give thanks in all circumstances? I don't think so. That kind of naive optimism can turn into something really unhealthy, in fact. It can turn into not empathizing with people, not really understanding the gravity of the difficulties, always saying, well, it could be worse, so I'm thankful it's not. I guess there are times that that works, but it seems like a cheap version of gratitude. I don't see that in Paul at all. I don't see it in Scripture. Paul's not saying, man, thanks be to God, it could have been worse. Or, thanks be to God, did you see what happened to the other guy? This morning, we're going to take a look at a passage in which we find Paul giving thanks. What I want us to do is look at what his condition was and then why he gave thanks. What was Paul feeling and going through? But then what was he seeing and thinking? I want to follow Paul into the depths of his heart to see why he could always give thanks regardless of the circumstance. And then I want us to take away some principles that we can follow for Thanksgiving as well. Are you with me? Paul's plight, Paul's perspective, and then some principles. I just had to throw in P's, by the way. That was not in the notes either. But open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Plight, perspective, and then some principles. 2 Corinthians 2. I'm going to read starting at verse 12. Follow along as I read. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took a leave of them and I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Amen? Before we dig into what's going on here with Paul, we have to get a sense of the background to what Paul is addressing with the Corinthians here in this letter. Paul had written what many people consider a severe letter to the Corinthians after he had received reports that they were continuing in their sinful ways after he had already sent them an original letter, which we know as 1 Corinthians. From what we gather from the sources, Paul had an emotional encounter on his second visit to Corinth. And then later on, in response to that emotional time he had had with the people he loved so much in Corinth, he wrote this very powerful and emotional letter to them that is now lost to us. Paul refers to it. Their lives and actions were not in line with their confession of Christ as Lord. And that broke Paul's heart because he loved them so much. At the same time, there were now other teachers that had risen up and they'd shown up in Corinth, and they were causing the Corinthians to question Paul's authority. How dare Paul write such a letter to you? Who does he think he is? This caused even deeper sorrow in Paul's heart. He had only written the letter because he cared so much for them, because he loved them like a shepherd loves the sheep. So in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, the book we're looking at this morning, Paul's trying to explain why he hadn't visited them again in Corinth if he cares so much for them. He wanted them to know that it was for their own good that he had avoided coming to Corinth. He wanted to prevent, he says, another painful visit. But he says he never stopped caring for them, nor praying for them, nor trying to find the right opportunity, the right moment to get back to them. At some point, Titus, one of Paul's associates, was in Corinth. He was supposed to meet with Paul and bring back news to Paul. They were going to meet in Troas. Notice in verse 12 that we're looking at, Paul went to Troas. He preached at Troas. Look what he's doing. As a matter of fact, we're told that God opened doors for him to preach there in that city, which means, by the way, that the Lord was moving in the hearts of people there. People were coming to trust in Jesus for their salvation. It seems as though there is a group of believers now being established there, perhaps even for the first time. Now look at verse 13. In the middle of this amazing gospel ministry that Paul gets to be a part of in this city that he's only going to because he wants to meet Titus, who's got news about Corinth, Paul's heart and spirit can't rest. He says he can't relax. Why? The whole time, it appears, Paul is anxious. He's worried. He's worried about why Titus hasn't shown up and what the report is, that's what's been going on in Corinth. Did something happen? Is something going wrong? Are they walking away from Christ? What is happening? His heart couldn't rest. I don't know if you've ever experienced anything like this. Good things are going on right around you, but your mind is on the one thing that you're worried about somewhere else. Paul's heart and spirit couldn't rest. You know, I have to say, I have had that feeling that you can't enjoy the moment because your heart is somewhere else, even while officiating someone's wedding, experiencing this new and glorious joy. But all I could think about was another couple in our church who was struggling. All this joy around you, all this wonderful stuff, but you can't shake the thought there's something you're anxious about. Turn for a minute to this in the same letter, 2 Corinthians, to chapter 11. Just turn over a few pages to chapter 11 and look at verse 28. 2 Corinthians 11, 28. Paul has just gone through a list of trials, by the way, a lot of physical things and suffering that he had endured, and he tops off all of those things with this sentence. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. You see what Paul was living with? That's Paul's plight. Actually, it's only some of Paul's plight. He's sharing his heart with the Corinthians. He's expressing to them just how much he cared for them and was worried about their spiritual condition. But if you read through chapter 11, you will find out that his suffering was really a daily routine for Paul. We talked about it a couple weeks ago as we're looking at 2 Timothy as well. Imprisonment, beating, shipwreck, stoning, day in, day out. Paul's facing danger because he's preaching the gospel. And as mentioned, the physical danger, in some sense, is the least of his concerns. This mental, emotional, really, I think, spiritual struggle. He felt for the people he was serving. That was just too much for him. So back in chapter 2, in verse 13, he leaves a flourishing ministry opportunity. Just think about it. A flourishing ministry opportunity in Troas to see if he could meet with Titus in Macedonia to find out what is happening with the Corinthians. There is legitimate anguish going on in Paul's heart, angst. I can imagine Paul is trying to process this internal struggle. And he's thinking about all that's going on and what his mind is on, even though he's seeing the hand of God at work. And then comes verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. How in the world does he get from verse 13 to verse 14? Isn't that the question? How, with that anguish, does he find a way to give such thanks to God? Is it lip service? Is it Pollyanna? No. Some people think that he's alluding to the fact that in chapter 7, he's going to tell us that he did find Titus and he got a positive report, but I don't think that gives us the full picture of what's going on in Paul's heart here. A lot of people read this as God always leads us in triumph. They think Paul's saying in Christ, we always triumph. We're always victorious. There's some sense in which that's true. But that is not what this language in the original means. It's not what Paul is thanking God for here. It's not just because it worked out in the end that he can give thanks to God. You see, here's the picture that Paul is painting for us. Really, it's the picture he has in his own mind, and it tells us a lot about his perspective. This will help us understand why he can give thanks no matter what specifically he is giving thanks for. It's the language, beloved, of the Roman triumph. This was an honor that was given by the Roman Senate to a general who has had a major victory over the enemies of Rome. Some scholars say that they had to have particular achievements required. There was a number of enemies killed, a number of enemies captured, a number of plunder taken in. But the Senate would honor this general with what amounts to a victory parade and celebration that went through the very heart of the city of Rome, and everybody in the surrounding area would come out for this parade. Everybody. It was a big deal. Some think that it even lasted for days, this celebration. And in this parade of triumph, the plundered items from the conquered people would be displayed. The soldiers from the victorious army would march to cheers, and the enemy soldiers and the enemy leaders who had been taken captive, who were captured, would be marched around in chains in front of the victorious general's chariot. The people would be mocking the captives, taunting them, because they knew that the end of the parade would mean death for these enemies. And incense would be lit as part of this parade, and the sights and the smells and the sounds would all be taken in. Defeat of the enemy filling the air as worship to the general. And for this, this concept Paul has in mind. Look at Paul's language in verse 14. God who in Christ leads who? Us in triumphal procession. What Paul is picturing, beloved, is that he is the captive being paraded around, perhaps even headed for his own death, with the sense and sounds and sights of his defeat filling the air as worship to God. And for this, he cries out in thanks. That's what's in his head. That's what's in his mind as he thanks God. He was just talking about the sorrow in his heart. He was recounting the suffering that goes along with being a minister of the gospel, a follower of Christ. And then he exclaims, thanks to God, gratitude, appreciation, and value offered to God because what? What is it that Paul is thankful for? Is he thankful that he has sorrow? Does he appreciate that his heart is restless because he's concerned for the Corinthians? Is he happy that he's been beaten and left for dead, etc.? Or is he simply looking forward to the fact that there's good news coming about the Corinthians? What is he thankful for? See, all of those things described are just circumstances, whether positive or negative. But regardless of Paul's plight, regardless of his angst or the trials, struggles, and suffering, even regardless of the successes, Paul has a particular perspective here that he's trying to paint for us. There is always one controlling thought in Paul's mind. Something that has happened that has set the course for his life forever. You have to see that he sees that there is a course, a plan, a design, a path for his life. And he believes that God is leading him on it. A path that he understands gives him grounds at all times to be thankful for in Christ. Something that helps him to even make sense of the ups and the downs and suffering and difficulties. Do you remember what Paul was doing before he came to Christ? He persecuted and killed Christians. And he commissioned the killing of Christians. He hated Jesus. He wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And he wanted no one else to have anything to do with Jesus. He thought that Jesus was a fraud and so were his followers. And then as he was on his way to persecute Christ's people even more, what happened? The Lord Jesus himself appeared to him on the road to Damascus and changed everything. He said, Paul, now I will use you. you will suffer for my name. In your suffering, people will see my power and you will declare my name everywhere you go. Paul pictures himself as one who was taken captive by Christ. He was conquered by Christ. The old Paul died. We're a new creation. The old is past. The new has come. There's more. Paul pictures himself as having been conquered by Jesus, but he doesn't see being conquered by Jesus as a bad thing at all. He sees himself as one who was once an enemy of Christ and an enemy of God, now as Christ's trophy. A sign that he, Jesus, is the conquering king that conquered even the foremost of sinners. Remember, Paul believed he was the chief of sinners, and Christ conquered him with forgiveness, with mercy, with grace, with love. And everything changed. And now his whole life is set on a brand new course, a parade, if you will, a parade as Christ's trophy, which will ultimately end in perfect worship of the Father, not because of the conquered, but because of the victor. See, Paul didn't see the world through a narrow lens of his own life only, but through a cosmic lens that allowed him to see the glorious plan of God, a plan of which he was made a part by virtue of this conquering king who conquered not with earthly weapons, not with human might, not with powerful, but with powerful piercing kindness, with a grace that looked not at what Paul was, but determined instead what Paul would be. Cleansed by the blood of Jesus, covered by the righteousness of Christ. And now, Paul, conquered by God's love, which changed him, right? Look at the second part of verse 14 and on. In this triumphal procession, Jesus takes Paul around and spreads the aroma of Christ's victory everywhere that Paul goes. Paul being changed from unbelief to believer is the offering of worship to God. Paul now preaching about Jesus, who he used to deny, is the fragrance that fills the air with the message of Jesus the Lord. Paul's weakness, his sin, his inability, they declare Christ's strength. Paul's dependence announces Christ's might. Paul's fears point to courage that can only come from above. Whatever circumstance he finds himself in, he remains a conquered captive and trophy, pointing not to himself but to Jesus. And so do we, if by his grace we too have believed. Remember, Paul saw himself as slave of God, but this was good slavery. All he wanted was to know Christ and make him known. So when Paul was going through that angst and suffering of not knowing how the Corinthians were doing, or the anguish of physical danger for the sake of gospel, or imprisonment, or whatever he's going through, Paul's perspective and awareness allowed him to see this. No matter where he is or what he's doing, what's most important is that the Lord is doing something. No matter where he is, where he's going, why he's even there, what's most important is that the Lord is doing something. He is a captive who Christ sovereignly leads always. Troas, God took him there. The Lord will make himself known whether in Paul's strength or weakness. He leaves Troas and goes to Macedonia, even if angst is what caused Paul to go there. Christ's victory parade continues. In other words, Paul may have been thinking about his human frailty and his anxiety, remembering that he left Troas, a fruitful gospel work, because of his worry about the Corinthians. But then he remembers, though I fail, the Lord doesn't. And he's taking me on this tour. Wherever I go, whether I mean to or not, he's using me. Beloved, two things are true always for the Christian. I am saved by God, and I am used by God. No matter what. Part of being used by God is being led around by God. God is opening doors, closing doors, allowing circumstances, changing circumstances, using our moments of victory and using our moments of failure. Paul's not alone. And in every circumstance, Paul knows that he can spread the fragrance of Christ as Christ's captive. See, Paul says in Philippians that while he was even in prison, the gospel advanced because the whole imperial guard heard from him the gospel. And other Christians were emboldened by seeing Paul's unflinching faith in the face of suffering. So suffering declared Jesus. When Paul's in prison and finally sent to Rome, he's pleased that he gets to speak in front of governors and perhaps even the emperor. When suffering but having strength to go on, Paul is grateful. He says, "When I am weak, then I'm strong. Christ's grace sufficient." That's what Paul sees in reflecting even on his time of anxiety. This is what he knows. He was taken captive when he was rebelling against God. By grace you have been saved. He's been taken captive for the glory of God. "For I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Finally, life is not about him, but about his God. "For from him and through him and to him are all things." I'm saved. I'm used. He is God, regardless of the circumstance. Oh, Christian, is there anything, any suffering, any trial, any failure that trumps this news? It is an honor just to know him and be known by him, to have eyes that can see. So whatever else is going on, Paul can give thanks. Because in Christ, life, every moment, now has true purpose and makes sense. Sometimes we don't know why God takes us where he's leading. But if we realize that wherever we are, we can spread his aroma, his fragrance, what more can we want? If we realize that wherever we are, we stand as a testimony of him as conquering king, who conquers with grace that changes even the hardest of hearts, including ours, what more can we want? So here are a few principles for Thanksgiving. First, always remember what it took for you to be turned back from your rebellion and conquered by grace. The victory Jesus won cost him his life. It was from the cross he declared, "It is finished." Always remember that now that you are his, you're his trophy, a display of his victory. And it's not about you, but about him. So wherever you go, whatever you're doing, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, you can and do reveal the power of the Savior. Seek to make him known boldly in success and failure. And never forget that he is God. And we must see from this perspective as we get to participate in his great story. I'm saved. I'm used. He is God. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Amen. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word and your providential care and guidance in every circumstance. Thank you that you have conquered us and taken us captive. What a glorious slavery we belong to by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.